Welcome to New City Church. My name is Kevin Ha. I'm the lead pastor here at New City Church. We're trekking through the book of Luke in a sermon series entitled The Gospel for Everyone. And, last week's passage was pretty tough. We talked about what it means to live future-backed lives, living in light of the future. Jesus taught us that the kingdom of God will come in its fullness in the future. And we've learned two things that will happen when the kingdom of God comes. Number one, Jesus is going to throw a gigantic party in which he will serve us. There will be joy that we cannot imagine. It goes on and on and on. But secondly, also, there is ultimate accountability and refinement. And the call for us is to live as faithful and wise stewards of God's resources. So now Jesus continues on in his teaching. The last passage focused on the disciples. Today's passage focuses on the disciples and the crowd. And today's passage is as tough as last week's. And I struggle with that. I love the fact that we're going through a book and I can't just skip a passage because I feel like, what do I do with this? But I have to deal with that. We're forced to learn, even from those passages, that we would often just kind of read through without really understand because we don't know what to do with it. But that's where the jewels are when you dwell on it, when you sit on it, when you allow the Spirit of God to speak to you. And that's what I have found in this passage. I pray that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes and receive what Jesus is saying to us. So today's sermon is entitled The Fire and the Cross. Let's go to Luke chapter 12, verse 49 to 59. I'm going to read from the NIV version. I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraints, and by the way, other translations use the word distress or stress, what constraints I am under until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in a family divided against each other, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He said to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, it's going to rain, and it does. And when you see south wind blow, you say, it's going to be hot, and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? Why don't you judge for yourself what is right? As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled on the way, or your adversary may drag you off to the judge, and the judge would turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, thank you for this beautiful teaching. Help us to open our hearts and see that which you are teaching us. In Jesus' name, amen. One time I went horseback riding in Half Moon Bay in Northern California. There was a stable near the beach, and you could ride the horse to the beach. And I thought it was cool, so I caught the last ride to the beach. As soon as we got on the road to the beach, all the horses, along with the one that I'm riding, started to gallop really fast. And I'm not really a horse rider. I thought it'd be a slow, relaxing ride to the beach, but just was running. And I'm just like trying to hold on to the horse and leaning sideways. And I thought I was going to fall and die or something. There was no controlling the horse. I felt like I got in over my head. And that's what this passage felt like. I didn't see that gentle Jesus that I love so much, the one that loves the kids and all the children come to me, that Jesus that you saw in some of the stories. Jesus who's like this huge teddy bear who just loves you, wants to give you a hug. This Jesus that we read here is a lightning rod. But as I dug into this passage, I was forced to adjust my perception of the real Jesus. Here's what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about, first of all, the divisiveness of Jesus. Secondly, the justice and love of Jesus. And the thirdly, the urgency of Jesus. So let's start out by talking about the divisiveness of Jesus. You know, during Christmas, in a place that I grew up in, Silicon Valley, there was this huge sign on the top of this building called the Prune Yard. And it said, "Peace on Earth." You know, that's what the angels sang about when Jesus was born. The prophets of the Old Testament prophesied that this Messiah would be the Prince of Peace. But here Jesus said, "I came to bring division, not peace." Then he goes on to talk about division among various different permutations of family members. Why does he say that? If you read the stories of Jesus in the New Testament, you see that some people really didn't like Jesus. They were really mad at Jesus. We already saw that the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, were already very angry with Jesus, and they're already planning to kill Jesus, and we know that later on their plan actually succeeds. The thing that really offended so many people about Jesus was his claim about himself, how he focused his teaching on himself. This is the thing that makes Jesus utterly different than any other person in history. Most people, other great leaders in history, did not focus their teachings on themselves. Buddha didn't tell people to worship him. He said, "Look at my Dharma, look at my doctrine, look at my teaching. Don't look at me." Muhammad didn't focus his teaching on himself. He said, "Look at Allah." Moses didn't focus his teaching on himself. He said, "Look at God." Other teachers said, "Don't look at me. I'm not the truth, but look at the truth. I may be pointing to the truth," but they rarely said that they are the truth. But Jesus said, "Look at me. I am the truth. I am God in human flesh. I created the world. God created the world through me," he said. I pre-existed the creation of the world. I have power to forgive your sins. I and the Father are one. Whoever believes in me is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in me is condemned already. What you think of me determines your destiny. Now think about this for a second. This is a huge claim. We churchgoers are so used to hearing Jesus saying stuff like this, but it would be absolutely ridiculous for any human being to say what Jesus said. In fact, many times the religious leaders actually wanted to stone him for blasphemy, for claiming to be God himself. In fact, Jesus commanded absolute allegiance from his followers. In Matthew's version of the same story in Luke, Jesus actually ends by saying this. He says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37 to 39, he says, "Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." I mean, he's saying that our love for him must transcend the most intimate, the closest, most loyal relationship that we have in our family. He's calling us to lose our life and take up the cross and follow him. Jesus is at the center of his teaching. He even taught us that the entire Old Testament is about him. He said all stories of the Old Testament point to him. When Thomas, the doubting Thomas, who didn't believe that Jesus had resurrected, he wasn't among the disciples that saw the resurrected Jesus initially, didn't believe. But when he put his hand on the crucified marks of Jesus, he fell to the ground and worshiped him and said, "My God." Called Jesus God. And Jesus received worship. Now, at the same time, Jesus was the most self-giving person in history. He embraced the outcasts of society. He embraced those who were marginalized. He embraced sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors. People were at the bottom of the religious totem pole. He was the most humble, compassionate, gracious, loving, and self-giving person. And some people saw that and loved him for it. And ultimately, we'll talk about this a little bit later, he gave his life to reconcile people to God. He gave everything. He is the definition of love. He is the definition of embrace and inclusivity. He is the definition of grace. There's no one in history who's like Jesus. Someone whose teachings focused on himself. He made a great claim about himself to be God. And someone who is absolutely loving and giving. Someone of great character. There are people who have great character, but do not make a great claim about themselves. And we admire and respect such people. And there are people who make a great claim about who they are, but do not have the character and the life to back it up. And frankly, we don't take them seriously. Well, Jesus made a great claim, and he had the character to back it up. You can't just admire such a person. You have to take him seriously. The only choice he has left for us is to accept who he claimed to be, or he's a liar, or he was out of his mind. Really, who he claimed to be, or he's a liar. You can't just admire Jesus. You can't just say he was a great teacher. You can't just say he was a great healer. You can't just say he was a man of God. You can't just say he had a lot of good things to say that I might consider. You have to accept who he claimed to be, or you have to pretty much hate him because he's a liar or out of his mind. And this is what divides people. You see, if you accept him for who he claimed to be, you have to submit everything to him. He is God, and his opinion is all that matters. It's not about whether you think this or that. Yes, we have disputes about how to understand the teachings of Jesus. There are different ways of viewing it. We must listen to one another. But you can't say, "I don't accept what he says." If you just believe him as someone you admire that you disagree with, or you only agree with a portion of, you are not responding to the real Jesus. Now, some of you might be saying, "Well, did he really claim to be God? Did he really make those claims? I mean, isn't the Bible written by people who follow him?" Yes, it is written by people who worshiped him. It was written mostly by the only group of monotheists on earth at the time. You know, the Jews were the only people who believed in one transcendent God. To them, they could never, ever imagine a human being actually being God. They were the only monotheists in the world, and it is in this context that they came to believe that Jesus is God incarnate. I believe it is the resurrection that clinched it for them. It changed them for good and started a revolution called church. Jesus is saying that I came to divide because no one could be neutral to him. No one can just admire Jesus. No one can just be a casual follower of Jesus. You know, I heard somebody say, well, Christianity is good if you just don't take it seriously enough. You know, you just take it in little doses, take the good stuff, throw out the bad stuff. That's how you do Christianity. Well, if that's you, you have not met the real Jesus. If you meet the real Jesus, you can't just be a casual follower. You have to love him more than anyone else, even the most intimate and closest relationships that you have, and submit to him as your authority for life and take up the cross and follow him. Are you a casual follower of Jesus? Are you just an admirer of Jesus? I hope you meet the real Jesus and make up your mind. Second, this passage tells us about the justice and the love of Jesus. In verse 49 to 50, Jesus says, I have come to bring fire on the earth. How I wish it were already kindled, but I have baptism to undergo. And what constraints or distress or stress I am under until it is completed. First, here he said, I have come to bring fire on the earth. What does it mean? Fire in the Old Testament, and therefore in the context of Jesus talking, is a metaphor for judgment. Judgment of God. Jesus is essentially saying, I have come to bring judgment of God on earth, the cleansing fire of God's refinement. And how I wish it has already started. The reason the Bible talks about fire as judgment is because fire refines things that are lasting, like metal, but burns up things that are not lasting, like paper. Fire is the ultimate cleansing solution. The Bible talks about fire coming to earth to cleanse everything. The earth is full of evil. It is full of decay and rotting, full of misery, full of oppression and wickedness. It is full of injustice. Someday Jesus will appear and cleanse everything with fire. And when he is done, the only precious things will be left. No more injustice, no more tears, no more decay, no more death, no more sickness, no more hatred. No more violence, no more brokenness. It will be a beautiful new city of different cultures, different people, different ethnicities, all coming together as one, worshiping our groom, Jesus Christ. Then, what did you think about Jesus saying, you know, how I wish it were already kindled? And at first, I really felt uncomfortable with it. But the more I dwelled on it, the more I came to agree with him. As we look around the world, we can't help but to cry out to God and say, how long, O Lord? Why, O Lord? Psalms are full of people just crying out to God and saying, how long is injustice going to continue? They're full of laments. They cry out. When are you going to bring justice to this land? We just experienced the devastation of gun violence by someone who may have been mentally unstable in Dayton and someone who hated Latinos in El Paso. And again, the victims cry out, how long, O Lord, before you bring justice? When, O Lord? You know, in Revelation, there's a scene where the souls of the faithful who have been martyred cry out, how long, O Lord, until you bring justice? And the Lord tells them to wait a little longer. We all wish that the fire of God's judgment was already kindled. We all wish for God's justice just like Jesus wished for it. We all hunger, whether we're a Christian or not, we all hunger for justice. If there's no kingdom and no judgment day, then there is no ultimate justice. There is no justice for victims. You know, I saw Comfort Women, which is a musical about 200,000 four sex slaves who served the Japanese Imperial Army during World War II. It was in Theater 3 right here. By the way, they're offering a discount. They wanted me to let you know that. But anyway, it's been about 70 years since this has happened. Apparently, in 1965, the Korean government entered into a settlement with the Japanese government about this and other forced laborers during the war and colonialism. But the Korean government did not share that compensation with individuals who experienced forced labor, sex labor or otherwise. The individuals have been trying to seek justice through filing lawsuits against companies that were engaged in the forced labor. Some of those companies still exist. And so, but the companies argue that the 1965 settlement settled the dispute. But recently, a Korean appeals court held that the 1965 settlement did not preclude individual lawsuits. And so there are throngs of people who are trying to get compensations from Japanese corporations' asset in Korea, which is substantial. Of course, this is causing a lot of friction in the diplomatic relationship between Japan and Korea. And this is all, by the way, in LA Times this morning. The point is that everyone hungers for justice. If there is no judgment day for most of the victims who have already died, there is no justice. It's not just this. Think about all the oppression, systemic racism that have happened if there is no justice. Think about all the innocent people who died in genocide. Think about the widows and orphans who have been marginalized. Aldous Huxley, an English writer and philosopher who wrote Brave New World, he's an atheist. He's sort of considered the father of modern sci-fi dystopian fiction genre. He said this. He's not a Christian. When I looked at the question of whether the universe had meaning and whether there was an afterlife and a judgment day, I did not come at it as an intellectual exercise. I wanted the universe to be meaningless because I wanted to be able to live the way I wanted. To declare the universe meaningless was the only way I could be liberated sexually and politically. Then he goes on to say, there's a price to pay, because if you believe there's no judgment, that all things are meaningless, so I can live any way I want, then I have to live with despair. Then I have to realize my sense of right and wrong is a complete whim. It is totally subjective. It's just my opinion. The good die young, nice guys finish last. The villains will oppress people until the end of time. After it's all done, none of it will be repaid. I had to choose. Either I could believe in judgment, and then I would be crushed under the load of guilt of all my life, or I could not believe in judgment, and then I could live as I want, but live in existential despair all of my life. Those are the only two alternatives. I chose freedom, liberation. Guy's really honest. Love his writing. He says that if you believe in judgment, if he believed in judgment, he would live under a load of guilt all his life. But if he didn't believe in judgment, he would live without hope for justice, but with freedom to do whatever he wanted to do. For Huxley, it was either a burden of guilt if there is judgment, or a hopeless world without justice, but personally free. Is there another way? Is there a third way? In verse 50, Jesus says, but I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint, what distress I am under until it is completed. Baptism that he's referring to here is not about him getting baptized. He already got baptized at the beginning of his ministry. But baptism, the word literally means to be completely immersed underwater. When a couple of his disciples came to ask Jesus whether they can sit on the right and the left hand when the kingdom of God comes, Jesus asked them, "Will you be able to be baptized with the baptism I'm going to receive, or to drink the cup I'm going to drink?" Remember when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before he was arrested, Jesus prayed that the cup, referring to the death on the cross, would be taken away from him. "But not as I will, but as I will." Remember that prayer? In the Old Testament, the cup refers to the judgment of God, to the fire of God, to the wrath of God. When we talk about God's wrath, it is God's anger towards injustice. It is God's judgment is what it's talking about. So just always think of it that way. Human beings do not, we don't have the capacity to have righteous anger, but God does. And that's what God's wrath is. God's judgment is God's fire. This is what Jesus is talking about. So the baptism, the cup, the fire, judgment mean the same thing. He knew that you and I will not be able to make it through the fire of God's judgment. So he knew he had to go through the judgment of God for us as our substitute and to pay for what justice demanded. This is not an angry God pouring his wrath on innocent blood. It is God himself who becomes human and takes the judgment for us. This is one of the reasons why Jesus' great claim to be God is so important. God was in Christ when he was crucified. Now, why did he do this? This is how Romans chapter 3, verse 23 to 26 explains it. I'm going to read it from NASB 95. He said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In other words, we're all more messed up than we know. "Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." We are justified by grace, he said. Grace literally means a gift. Justified means that we made it through the judgment. And how did he do this? He said, verse 25, "whom God displayed publicly as propitiation of his blood through faith." It was through the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. That's how he did it. Now, why did Jesus die? This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. So he's saying that this was Jesus died for our sins because to show us that God is a God of justice, that he has left too many people asking why and how long, and he told them to wait, it's not time yet. Verse 26, "for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." You see, God demonstrated his justice through the cross, he said. God in Christ experienced your judgment to demonstrate God's justice and righteousness. Because righteousness, because only the truly just are righteous. But this is not all. So on one end it says, justice of God was fulfilled in Jesus when he took it for us. But in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, gives us another answer to why Jesus died on the cross. He says, "but God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us." Amen? Amen. On the cross, God's justice and God's love met. Tim Keller said this. He said, "Jesus did not come to earth the first time to bring justice, but rather to bear it. He came not with a sword in his hands, but with nails through his hands." Christian teaching for centuries has has been this. Jesus died on the cross in our place, taking the punishment our sins deserve, so that someday he could return to earth to end evil without destroying us all. I would add that Jesus calls us to bring that kingdom down, thy kingdom come, by bringing justice to earth. Do you believe this? This is the only way to freedom. This is the only way to justice. This solves Huxley's dilemma. This is the only way to the kingdom of God. This is the only way to experience God's love for you, which will change you from the inside out. This is not just a moral reformation program where we tell you how to better live a more moral life. That's not what Christianity is about. It is a revolution coming to know the real Jesus, the real redemption, the real forgiveness, real life, a new life in Christ. And there's more to this passage. Thirdly, Jesus talks about the urgency. If you look at verses 54 to 56, Jesus says, you know, when the clouds are coming from the west, there's going to be rain. There's going to be rain, you know. Palestine was right next to the Mediterranean Sea to the west. So when clouds came from the west, there was going to be rain. If the wind blows from the south, it's going to be hot. South was desert, Egypt, you know, desolate. South. And so people knew when these weather patterns came that people knew how to discern. Jesus challenges people to discern the present time. He challenges you to discern the present time. And then he tells a little parable of someone who's caught in debt. In those days, if you didn't pay your debts, they didn't have a bankruptcy court. The creditor could actually take you to court, and the judge would turn you over to the bailiff, and the bailiff would put you in the debtor's prison. You couldn't get out until everything was paid. And while you were in prison, they took all your stuff. They sold your kids into slavery. They sold your wife, husband into slavery. So Jesus says, as you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to reconcile on the way before you land in jail. That's what he's saying, right? What Jesus is saying is this. The judgment of God is coming. I made a way for you to be free. Look at the seasons. Time is now. Put your faith in Jesus and what he has done for you on the cross to forgive you and to free you. Don't wait and say, I'll do it later, you know. How do you know when later is going to come? Time is now. It is urgent. You don't know what the judgment day is. There is a way of freedom in Jesus Christ. Jesus is challenging his listener to make a decision now to follow him. Would you follow him? Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We love you that you are the God of justice. And you are God. God of justice and God of love, who came and sacrificed yourself for us and made a way. Lord, I pray for everyone here who have had a casual relationship with you, just maybe admiring you, but not really laying down our lives and going all in on you. And I pray that your spirit will convict each and every one of us, oh Lord, that we will fall down on our knees and say, my God, I worship you. I love you. I will follow you. I will take up the cross and follow you. No matter what that does, no matter how divisive it becomes, that we will follow you. Lord, I pray for the sweeping, for the wind of your Spirit to convict us of the real Jesus that you are, oh Lord. And I pray that your love, oh Lord, will convict our hearts. Lord, what you have done for us because you love us. That you are also God of justice, oh Lord. And you will deliver that justice. So Lord, Heavenly Father, help us to soak in who you are and follow you. And help us to make that decision today. If there are people here, oh Lord, who have not made a decision to follow you. Or maybe they did, but they never meant it. But Lord, if there are people, Lord, I pray that your hands will be upon them. And I pray that your Spirit would speak to them, oh Lord. I want to just speak to those of you who may not have made that decision to follow Jesus. And if you want to make that decision today, I believe that the Spirit of God is calling you. There's no reason to delay. You are here. God has led you here. God has led you to hear this gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you want to submit your life to God, just put your hand in your heart and say, Lord, put your hand in your heart and say, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me, O Lord. I put my faith in you, in what you have done on the cross. Fill me with your Spirit, O Lord. Fill me with your Spirit and help me to take up the cross and follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Praise God.